This morning, we are going to continue on in our Gospel of Mark. Together, we're going to look at the 14th chapter. We're going to look at verses 43 through 65 in our time together. So this is a much longer text than we've covered in probably a couple months, but despite the length of this text, it should move pretty quickly. A lot of our texts that are exegetical, when we go verse by verse, they'll necessitate us to look closely at the words, to break down the original meaning, to try and understand what's going on. There's a couple places that will do that in this text, but for the most part, we're going to see a storyline or narrative unfold in front of us, and what we're going to do is ask God to teach us through that storyline. So with the larger text, it shouldn't be a two-hour venture or anything like that. Hopefully, it'll move pretty well. If you were with us last week, what we looked at last week was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happened there is Jesus seriously struggled in the text that we looked at. He was struggling with the idea of God's wrath coming for him on the cross. And he struggled so much that Jesus, the Savior, the rock of our salvation, started wondering, is there any other way to save people besides me doing the whole cross and wrath thing? Is there anything besides my applied righteousness to humanity that will work to save them? And he was seriously struggling with this as he was thinking of the wrath of God coming towards him. At the end of what we saw in the garden, Jesus clearly got the answer that no, there's no other way. There's no other way to save a sinful people besides the applied righteousness of Christ for the problem of their sin. So though he struggled and even wondered if there's another way to get through this, the answer was no, because you and I are incapable of earning our own form of righteousness. We just can't do it. How incapable are we of earning our own form of righteousness? Well, we can't even fix the problem of our sin. But what we saw in the text last week is that we also can't even stay alert in our faith. We often just kind of fall asleep or don't pay attention, and we're not actually present in our faith. So we end up living these lives that just end up being non-intentional because we can't even focus a lot of the times. And then that also leads into actions where we struggle with things. We'll often be perplexed with the things that we struggle with. Why did I fall for that again? Why did I do that again? Why do I run to that again? So we're incapable of dealing with our problem of sin, and we're even incapable of just staying in the game of faith so often. And we read what the Apostle Paul said, kind of referencing this. The Apostle Paul talked about that and said, I do not understand my own actions. He's perplexed by his own heart. He said this, for I do not know, or I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. That was the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul, one of the most devoted believers of all time, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He was a father of the early church. He's the most prolific church planter of all time. This guy, a mountain of our faith, struggled and couldn't understand why he fell short so often. If this guy, Paul, struggled, and we have a problem just staying attentive, then it's a pretty good bet that you and I are in serious trouble, or we're at a serious loss, if we then are in charge of our own righteousness. If Paul messed up, and we can't even stay in the game, then if we have to earn our salvation on our own, then we're in a bad spot. We're in a really bad spot. Jesus said this, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak last, in the text that we looked at last week. Though we may want to follow God at times, though we may want to do right by him at times, our flesh gets in the way, and we end up just kind of messing that up. All hope would be lost if salvation were something that we were in charge of grabbing and securing by the merits of our own actions and the merits of our life. The beauty of the text last week came at the end is after three times Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to stay alert, to pray, to be intentional in your faith three times. Guys, I need you. I want you to pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Be with me. Tarry with me. Three times in a row he asked them, and each time it was met by the best and the brightest disciples sleeping. They couldn't do it, and Jesus knew very quickly when they couldn't even stay awake that there was nothing that would work besides him moving to the cross. So Jesus says, it's enough. The time has come, and he decides to move forward. Jesus declared his intent, I'm going to the cross. There is no other option. Let me go meet my betrayer. It's time to go save the world, boys. Get up. Here's my betrayer. And that's where we ended last week. The fact that Jesus moved forward on that night is why we are committed as a church to singing. It's why we regularly sing songs like Hallelujah, What a Savior, and Jesus Paid It All. Because we need to remember that Jesus moved forward when we would have quit. This is why we sing, what a savior is this? I would have quit. I would have told them, that's your own problem. I will never do that for you. I will never die for you. And Jesus moves forward. What a savior is this? We declare the sacrifice that he's given to us being perfect when we sing, Jesus paid it all. We're declaring, Jesus paid for 100% of my sins, right? If this was Hitch and he tried to go 90 and I had to go 10, it would not work out. I can't deal with even 1% of my sin. Jesus paid it all. And that is the place that I have life. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two narratives, two storylines. The first will be the actual betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and he'll be captured. And then the second part will be the first trial or council meeting against Jesus. So we're going to take this section in halves. We're going to read the first half and try and understand it, and then we'll read the second half and try and understand it. The stories we will take separate, but hopefully we'll have a clear understanding of probably what Mark wants us to know by the time we get to the end. So the first story of the capture and betrayal, Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, if you want to turn there, and I think we'll have it up on the TVs as well. It says this, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Nice, awkward verse in 51. And a young man following him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And that's just kind of where it ends. I want to say a couple things about this text before we jump too far. And we need to remember Mark's nature and the way that he writes. Mark is the shortest of the synoptic gospels. So we find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what are considered the synoptic gospels. They all have a lot of the same stories in them written by different authors to give a little bit of different perspective in each of them. But Mark is a book that's about a third the length of Matthew and of Luke. It's a third the length, but it holds most of the same stories. What we understand about Mark is Mark doesn't over embellish. He doesn't beat around the bush when he tells the story. So what Mark does is he's going to leave out several details here from the text because he wants you to focus in on a couple things so you can get an idea that maybe some of the other details would kind of distract you from. So for instance, some of the details that he kind of skims over would be this. When Jesus is captured, there's a pretty healthy skirmish that happens, right? If you've read the other gospels, you'll see this. When they capture Jesus, Peter starts doing some sword work. He tries to go all Braveheart, right? He starts swinging the sword. He pulls it out. He cuts off the high priest's ear. This guy named Malchus gets his ear chopped off by Peter. And Mark doesn't mention Peter's name as the sword swinger. And it doesn't name Malchus's name as the dude who gets his ear chopped off. Mark doesn't even care to cover the discourse that Jesus has with Peter after he chops the guy's ear off. After Peter cuts the guy's ear off, Jesus tells him, stop, put your sword away, put it back in your sheath. Don't you know that those who live by the sword shall also die by the sword? And then Jesus says this, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was saying, don't you think if I wanted to end this, I could crush them? Don't you see, if I wanted to stop them, I would do it on my own. I tell the storm to sit down and be quiet. I could deal with these guys. I'm letting them take me. They're not winning. They haven't outsmarted me. They can't overpower me. Peter, put your sword away. I'm letting them take me. None of this conversation is even alluded to in Mark's gospel. Mark says, well, some guy swings a sword. And that's all that we get. The reason for him leaving out these details is not neglect on Mark's part. I'd hope that this far into the book of Mark, over a year in it, that we'd realize that Mark normally has an intent when he cuts details out and he's very succinct. He normally wants to highlight a certain thing for us. So let's ask the question, why did he leave this out? Why did he leave it out? In the text, if you'll notice in this capturing text, there's a ton of people around. The disciples are there. Jesus is there. Malchus is there. There's a huge crowd there. And there's only two names that are actually mentioned in the whole section here. And those names are Judas and Jesus. That's it. Nobody else is referenced. All the other names are omitted. So ominous are the other omissions that we get the story about a naked guy running away in an odd detail that we don't even know why it's there, but we don't get a name of him, and we don't even understand why he did that. There's a lot of people who make educated guesses on why that's in the text. We don't really need to do that. But the reason that I believe that Mark omits all the other names and some of the other details is first, he wants to see that this event is about fulfilling Scripture. Prophecies made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago become history this night, right? The prophecies will be something that come true in Jesus, and we're going to see some of Jesus' character by how he deals with them when they come to capture him. And then here's the other reason. Why is just Judas and Jesus? Why are the only guys mentioned in this text? The most important reason I can tell you why this is Mark aims to terrify you and I through this text. We don't normally go for shock value. We don't normally go for scaring people, but Mark wants you in this text to look at your own heart and ask some really tough questions. And what Mark wants you to do is he wants you to compare and contrast your faith with the faith that Judas said that he had. And he wants to go, hey, is your faith like Judas's? Did you act like him? Because there is a way to know Jesus and not know him at all. There's a way to follow a system but never actually follow a Savior. And Mark wants to highlight that for you and go, hey, Judas was never okay. Let's look at your relationship and see if you are okay. While reading the text, we see that the most wicked event in all of history took place at night. Didn't happen in the day, didn't happen in the middle of the synagogue, didn't happen in the middle of the temple. It happened under the cover of darkness. The reason was simple. The religious persecutors of Jesus were terrified. It's interesting to me, they weren't terrified of Jesus. Jesus, the one who could shock and awe them at any moment, they're not scared of him. Jesus, the one who could snatch the very breath from their lungs, they're not scared of him. Instead, they're afraid of the crowds. Remember, this is the Passover week, and there is 10, 15, 20 times the normal amount of people in the city as normal. So they had a meeting just a little bit before, and the religious leaders got together and go, we have to kill this guy, but we need to be careful how to do it. We need to be careful, because if we take him in the day in front of a large crowd, the crowd may overthrow us, cause a riot, and then Rome may come in. And if Rome comes in, they'll take our power away in front of our people, and we can't have that. So we need to kill the guy, but we need to do it in a way that nobody gets mad at us for it. And then Judas walks in and gives them the perfect way. He comes in and tells them, I'll hand over Jesus to you. The perfect scenario unfolds. Judas will point him out in front of a large group of ones who want to capture him. And then he'll also offer them the opportunity at night when they're actually outside the city walls so that a riot won't happen. So this was the night that their plan was to come together. The crowd of people came. Some translations say that the group of people that came to arrest Jesus was actually a great multitude. This is a ton of people, and they are armed to the teeth with swords and clubs. Now, mind you, they don't have automatic rifles back then and tanks. So a sword and a club, like that's a pretty serious group that is coming out against Jesus. These guards are marching, tons of them, all to capture him. And Mark tells us there's a pre-planned signal when they get there that night. Judas is going to come up and he's going to kiss Jesus. And the signal makes sense. If there's a large multitude of people who are working for the religious leaders who are going to capture Jesus, it's probably conceivable that some of those people have never actually met Jesus. So he goes, hey, I'm going to go up and the man that I kiss, take him into custody quickly and lead him away. And this is where the kiss came in, the kiss that is often called the kiss of death, the kiss that led Jesus to the cross, the kiss that betrayed a friend was given as a sign so they could capture him. Jesus, towards the end of this scene, calls the religious mob out and the religious leaders out for their tactics. He says, you come out against me as if I'm a robber with swords and clubs to get me. You're heavily armed. This is the equivalent of sending in the SWAT team after a felon who is dangerous. Jesus points out your hypocrisy. You know, I've taught in the temple next to you every day. Never grabbed me then, did you? I walked the streets with you. You didn't bring a sword against me. I debated with you inside the temple. You didn't come after me. But now all of a sudden, you come after me as if I'm some terrible, dangerous villain, some insurrectionist, when I've never done any of that. You come after me this way. It's a little bit overkill. And he's just pointing out the hypocrisy of what they are doing. Jesus is going, what's wrong with you? You don't need an army tonight. I'm not going to put up a fight. You don't need all this. I'll go with you. Verse 49 says, this is all to fulfill scripture, which seems to be a reference to verse 50. It tells us that they all left him and fled. This is talking about the disciples. Remember just before, Jesus says that the shepherd is going to be struck and all the sheep will scatter? This happened in the moment. Like Peter swings a sword, and then after that, all of them just run away. Now we need to backtrack and look closer at Judas that night and see Mark's focus. The text says that when Judas came, he did some interesting things in the moment. And the things that he did, we miss in the ESV text. I love me some ESV, but they drop the ball. And most English Bible translations drop the ball on the things that actually happened here. So Judas walked up to Jesus, and he said, in most of your Bibles, they'll say like, Rabbi, exclamation point. And what Judas did is he said, Rabbi, Rabbi, this repetitious thing that he did to kind of up how he was greeting him. And then Judas kissed Jesus. A kiss back then was a profound gesture of honor and affection towards somebody. A disciple would do that to a rabbi. But Judas doesn't sell this moment short. He wants to get some theatrics into the whole event. The original language says that he doesn't just kiss Jesus, he kisses him, and the kiss lingers. Right, you know, a hug that lingers a little long, you're like, awkward. This is what Judas is doing here, a long, lingering, drawn-out kiss. This in their day would not be considered awkward. This would be a lavish, over-the-top, especially deep sign of love and affection and honor towards someone. Judas is really playing it up. This kiss was a pure act of hypocrisy with a side of vengeance. The greeting Judas gives falls along the same line. So not only was the kiss an act of over-exaggeration and hypocrisy, the greeting, Rabbi, Rabbi, the repetition is actually a really huge deal as well. In the original language, he repeated it. And we see Jesus actually invoke this repetition in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew earlier in the book of Matthew. In that, Jesus is on a mount called the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives this message to a great crowd of people. And after he goes through a process of thought, Jesus does this. He tells them a prediction of a warning. Right? He tells them a whole lot. He teaches and he goes, okay, I need to warn you. Many, many, many people are going to do this and you need to pay attention and you need to be, really, you need to be cognizant that this is going to happen. Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. On that day, this is from Jesus' message. On that day, many will say to me, here it is, Lord, Lord, catch the repetition. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus' warning contained a similar expression to the one that Judas just brought before him. Right? When you repeat a name like this, it's a very strong profession of affection and love. Right? Jesus says, okay, there's going to be this day when people are going to claim to be believers. They're going to claim to follow me. They're going to claim to be Christians, and they're going to repeat my name despite the overwhelming volume of words, how much they want to tell you they love me and how much they repeat my name emphatically, like we are close. Jesus says, I will tell them, get away from me. I never know you. I've never known you. I've never known who you are. No matter how many words you use and how many times you pretend that you and I are besties and how many things you do to prove that you or me are close, I have no clue who you are. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says, this is going to happen. People are going to overflow with words for me, with repetitious words that signal affection. But there's going to be no affection there. This is not a small deal. This is a hugely significant deal. When you repeat a name in the Bible, or when we see that happen, it's a massive sign that the Bible wants you to go pay attention to. It's a special form of profound love. It happens about 15 times. Go back to the Old Testament. Abraham He struggled to have a son. I think he was about 80, and his wife got pregnant. He finally has his son, and God asked him to sacrifice his son. And after Abraham struggled for it, he tied his son down to an altar to obey God. And right before he's about to sacrifice his only son, God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't touch that boy. I know you fear me, and I know you love me." There's this deep love and affection that God himself is sharing with Abraham in that moment. Moses, when he was confused and scared on how to lead the Egyptians out, or how to lead Israel out of the Egyptians' bondage in the Exodus, this thing happened where God appeared to Moses in the middle of the night in a burning bush. And how does he address Moses? Moses, Moses. And then he lovingly led him and comforted him and encouraged him on the way that he would help set his people free. Jesus, when he addressed Martha, 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 most noticeably on the cross, Jesus calls out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the most profound moment of pain and love probably found by Jesus in the Bible, there's this intense connection. God, God, what's happening? Why have you forsaken me? Your wrath has been poured out, and the eternal triune God is separated from itself for a moment there. Do you see the picture that the Bible wants to paint any time that there's this repetition used? Every time there's a repetition, they want you to know those people are super close. Super, super close. Jesus says, well, in the last days, people are going to pretend to do just that. They're going to pretend to belong. They're going to speak my name not once, but they'll repeat it to show how much they love me. They're going to put on these lavish signs to show the whole world that they are on intimate terms with me, when reality is their words are just empty, hollow gestures that never actually connect with me. R.C. Sproul, I've kind of found lately that I love theologians with initials. Maybe it's just hopeful thinking for me someday, but R.C. Sproul says this: in the Christian community, people say, do you know Jesus? Right? That's a hallmark question. Do you know Jesus? Yet the issue is not whether we know Jesus. The issue is whether Jesus knows us. Judas did not know Jesus, and Jesus did not know him, even though he came and said, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus did not need to wait until the last days to see this prophecy fulfilled in Judas. Think about it. How in the world could a guy who'd been this close to Jesus put himself or enter into a position like he finds himself here? Sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's not even gold. 30 pieces of silver. Hands him over with kind words and an empty gesture. I heard it said by another preacher. He says, I highly doubt that Judas would have ever imagined 6 months prior that he would ever be doing this, that he'd be betraying the Savior to certain death with the kiss of death, that his actions would make his name forever linked to the term hypocrisy, duplicity, treachery, that his name would forever be linked to the idea of the betrayer, you hypocrite. I doubt he ever thought that would happen. See, Judas was a believer in outward terms of what we call a believer. He believed that there was a guy named Jesus. He believed that he did good things for a while. He was a professing follower of Christ at this point. Think about it, the call to follow Christ. Pick up your cross. Some of you will have to leave your family. You'll have to put me first. Judas seemed to do this. He abandoned his home, his family, his job to be on the mission of Christ. He abandoned everything. He seemed to walk the walk and talk the talk. He'd been around for miracles. He'd actually preached the gospel to other people a long time in ministry. It's scary to think that everyone in the Christian community would have looked at Judas and gone, he's the man, one of God's redeemed, such an awesome disciple. I wish I could be like him. The church would have called him a believer, so he would have passed the sniff test of the church. His devotion made him feel in his heart like he was a believer. He was a participant in what is called the visible church, meaning he hung around the church, yet the Bible calls him the son of perdition. Though he repeated Christ's name and there was many lavish gestures, he never actually was a believer. He was never saved. He was one that the Sermon on the Mount says in the end will be turned away. And Jesus says, I have no idea who you are. No matter how close you pretend we are, I do not know you. A question that should naturally come in our minds that Mark wants us to look at is really this. Could you ever betray Jesus like this? Not could you be a guy who gets 30 pieces of silver so he goes to the cross, like that's already happened. But could you be like Judas in this text? Could you give loads of kind words and empty gestures in front of crowds or in front of your friends to Jesus? Could you communicate to the world that you are extremely close while somewhere down deep inside you know that all these acts of kindness don't actually bring you close? Right? You say all of this, you project all of this, but know down deep that maybe you aren't close to God. Maybe you aren't close to Christ. Maybe you aren't as intimate as you pretend. Maybe you've never really been transformed by the gospel. That's what Mark wants us to look at. The question needs to be on our minds because Jesus alludes to this happening. And though Judas is the first one and the most blatant example of someone who will say, Lord, Lord, and he's like, I have no clue who you are. It would be foolish to assume that Judas is the only one. What does Jesus say? Many. Just let that word sit on you. Many will come to me and they're going to be like this. I don't know how many people are here. We've got a lot of people gone today. So like, I don't know, like 65, I don't know, 65? What's many mean? Because let's think about our pride. Many. We're going to do this and go, well, not many of us. Zero of us. Zero of 65, man. We're good. What does many mean in the context here? One? Two? 20? I don't know, but many, you cannot sell the words of Jesus short. Many will come in this manner. It's something to think about. The reason we rehashed last text a little bit at the beginning of today is not because I didn't have enough information to preach. I wanted to remind us. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in the text last week, some of us need comforted through it. Some of us needed to see that you've had a hiccup, you've struggled at times, but though you've struggled, you are still an adopted son or daughter of God. But the focus of Mark this week is the polar opposite of that. Instead of comfort, Mark offers us a very significant warning. He's saying, make sure you aren't one who's professing a faith that you've never actually had. Make sure that you're not prescribing to a system instead of doctrines. Listen, there's a way to prescribe to a thought system instead of actually knowing Christ. There is a way to nod your head and follow a system that you will line up with. But our faith is not meant to be dry, distant, or a set of facts that you nod your head at. It's not even meant to be a set of realities that you agree and go, that's good. Our faith is meant to be a savior that you bow before and a king that you follow, whose grace and mercy isn't something that you just think about on Sunday, but his grace and mercy transforms you regularly. See, last week offers us hope when we have a hiccup, but this week, my fear so often when preaching, and I think Mark's fear when he wrote this text, is he does not want to offer assurance of faith to people who aren't actually saved. Because there's a way to say, brother, sister, it's okay, right? I get it. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Everybody screws up. And if you're actually a believer, that's great. But if you're not, it's going to give you this assurance when you should never actually have assurance. You should be repenting. Could it possibly be you who sits more like Judas than you would like to admit this morning? Could you be one who has lots of words and does lots of symbolistic things to show that you are affectionate towards Christ, but something in your heart would go, I don't really feel the way I project? If that could possibly be you, I want you to know that this message isn't to condemn you or hurt you. It's actually to give hope and an opportunity to repent to you. My hope is that if that would be you, that you would call out to the God who loves you very much and is drawing your heart to him. Many of you know my story, right? And some of you don't. But the verses in Matthew 7 are ones that really mess with me a lot. The ones that say there will be many, many, many who will say, Lord, Lord, we did cool stuff in your name, Jesus. We were with you. We worked for you. We crushed it for you, Jesus. Look at all we did. And Jesus will send them away going, I have no clue who you are. These verses are humbling to me because they could have been my reality. They were my reality for a very long time. And then God grabbed me in my mid-20s. You see, I grew up in church. I was a lifer in the church. Right? Some of you who don't want to come at 10 o'clock, we went to church twice on Sunday. Technically three times. Children's church, Sunday school, and whatever in the world we did on Sunday night. Three things. Right? That's not including if there was a potluck. Could have been four. Wednesday nights, we were there. Me and Garrett and Tanner and John all played in the worship team, so we had practice too. That's kind of like six things every once in a while a week I did. Right? So I would look at what I was doing and understanding that I was working really hard despite my insanely drunk and sinful college. I was working really hard to brush all my flaws underneath a carpet by trying to be good in my years after that. I worked hard enough to earn a job in a church in Iowa as an associate pastor. I was leading people, so I thought, helping serve the church wherever needed, laboring for Jesus. I felt like a martyr at times because I was doing it for little to no money. Look at me, special guy, holy, righteous, struggling for Jesus, working for him, doing churchy stuff, leading people. God knows where I actually led them, but working hard for the man. But there was a problem. Despite all the work, my efforts, despite my repetition of Jesus, Jesus, despite all the things that I was doing, despite my perceived good heart, I was a part of a system and I was never a sinner saved by grace. See, I believed facts about Jesus, but I never actually walked in light of the gospel that Jesus offered to us. I was Judas. Grand, empty gestures came from me regularly. When I look back at them, they were penance more than anything. Just trying to feel better. Just trying to feel better because I know what I did. I know who I am. Just trying to feel better about who I am. Let me just punch that time card for Jesus as much as possible so I can feel better about who I was. My faith was more penance than anything else. My heart was never transformed. One day the gospel, the message that I probably heard for a really long time grabbed me while I was sitting in a conference in Atlanta. We went to a conference called Catalyst. A guy named Matt Chandler was preaching, and it became very clear that I did not know the gospel. And it became very clear that I'd never lived in light of the gospel. And things just changed. And at that moment, for the first time, I walked into the family of God as I go, man, I've been trying to earn this, and I've acted so affectionate to you to try and muster these feelings that were never actually there, to feel like my faith is okay. And in this moment, I felt loved in grace and mercy in a way that I never did. My faith walk started that day. See, that was the day that I wasn't just participating in the world or participating around the bride of Christ. It's when I became a part of the bride. So my hope is when I ask questions like, could you be Judas? What's our natural reaction? No, you jerk, I'm not Judas, right? That could never be me. Gosh, maybe you're better than me because it was me. It sure was me. And my hope for some of us is really that maybe one of you would have that same thing happen. That maybe you'd hear the gospel in a new way and that would soften your heart and it would be joy to behold the real gospel instead of work to try and make God not hate you. Because that's what a faith is that doesn't understand the gospel. The gospel is a beautiful reality to be transformed in. God sent Jesus. Think about this. God sent Jesus so that you wouldn't have to work, pretend, or lie that you are better than you actually are. Instead, he sent Jesus so he would earn the salvation for you, and then it's a gift of faith that you can even believe to accept it. This is the meaning of grace, unearned love and merit. I bestow upon you something Judas never knew. And the reality is sweeter than anything you could ever participate in. As we read the trial section, this won't be as long if you're scared. There'll be a lot of fulfilling scripture in here. And then there'll be another kind of moment for your heart at the end. But Charles Spurgeon, we'll call him CH because I like the initials, Charles Haddon. He said this, I often would have to leave my meditations about Christ's journey to the cross through excessive emotion, meaning it would break him to read what happened. The lovely one himself, so loving towards us, was being crushed. We're going to see a little bit at the end of the text today. Verses 53 through 65, I think actually through 63, we'll save the last two verses for the end. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with guards, and he was warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy the temple.'" That's a huge building that we had talked about before that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about their testimony, they did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," that's his name for himself, "seated on the right hand of power," that's God, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" When you think about what happened here, it's kind of unthinkable, really. It's insane. The Messiah, ruler, sustainer of the universe, is sitting here in the corner while some little boys put him on trial. God is put on trial. Isn't the irony staggering? The people that he created think they can judge him. Jesus, the one who's coming to secure a way of salvation for these fools in front of him, think they have him on trial. God still saw fit to do it this way, even though it's just mind-boggling to think about, and Jesus went along with it. In the middle of the night, this evil act is carried out even further. Religious leaders are trying to shove their agenda through. That's what happens here in the trial. It would have been illegal to do what they were doing, right? Trial in the middle of the night at the priest's house. They're not looking for a fair trial of his peers here. Peter appears back on the scene, just like Jesus said he would. As we start hearing details of the trial, we understand very quickly that the trial is rigged. The council is looking for testimony in the middle of the night. The mission was not truth. The mission was blood. The verdict had been rendered far before the first word had ever been uttered. They were going to kill him one way or the other. If you use your imagination about this, I think you can probably see the event, or maybe that's just the way my mind works. The trial starts. Jesus is brought there, hands tied. The rigged trial starts, and all of a sudden, these coerced witnesses start coming up. Who has a word against him? Who's a witness against what he has done to the church? I do. And these guys come up, and he did this, and they're overly embellishing these stories, and this, and man, I forgot he did this. And they're just lying through their teeth, complete fabrications, just because they want to kill Jesus. It quickly became apparent that the religious leaders have a huge, huge problem on their hand. They captured Jesus just like they wanted. They didn't have a riot just like they wanted, but their all-star witnesses were idiots and they were blowing it. In this day, you needed two witnesses to establish guilt in a case that required the death penalty. This comes all the way from Deuteronomy. So two witnesses would have to come and they'd have to give consistent evidence in order to actually kill somebody. The smallest of inconsistencies would discredit both of them. And these guys couldn't get their stories straight. So the religious guys are smirking. "We've got him on trial, about to kill us some Jesus," smirking. "This is it, we've got him, boys." All of a sudden, when the trial unfolds, they're like, "No, these dopes are ruining it. They can't keep their lie straight." They can't line up their stories. What should have been a home run is just falling apart in front of them. The closest witness account that they could come up is they said Jesus threatened their temple, that he threatened to tear it down and build it back in 3 days. This is a fabrication of what Jesus said before. Jesus said, I am the temple which you will tear down and I will be rebuilt in 3 days, meaning you can't keep me dead. But he never said he'd tear down their temple. Remember, he said Rome's going to do it. They'll tear it down. There won't be one rock standing. But they lied about it just because they wanted to get him. If you're catching the wrongness of this whole thing, a legal trial, middle of the night, the religious leaders are trying to defend their faith by killing the author of their faith. Do you catch the irony there? They claim that he's a threat against God, though he is one of the parts of the Trinity, and that he has to be killed. How are they trying to kill the author of their faith? By lying, by breaking the ninth commandment. We need to kill this guy. How should we do it? Let's lie about him, because he's messing up our holy, righteous faith. The hypocrisy is mind-blowing in the circus of a trial. It becomes clear that the testimonies aren't going to work, and it becomes really clear that the trial is about to flop, so the high priest gets up. He abandons trial procedure and protocol again because he doesn't care about protocol. He just wants Jesus dead. And so he begins to ask Jesus questions. So he stands up and he's interrogating Jesus. He says first, do you have an answer to these accusations that they're making? Say something, defend yourself about all this stuff. Come on, tell us something. What he's doing is he's fishing. He's hoping that Jesus will say something to incriminate himself. Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When they kept saying that, he wouldn't answer. He didn't respond. He wouldn't dignify their lies with any sort of answer. So the priest moves to another question, now becoming more desperate. If Jesus just is, you need to understand this too. If Jesus would have just kept his mouth shut, the trial would have been over. They did not have the evidence. They did not have what they needed. They kept falling over their own feet. All he had to do was be quiet. And they ask him another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Son of God? Now, this question is not one about the lies or accusations. This question is about identity. Are you God? Jesus all of a sudden wasn't silent anymore. I am. I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and he'll be coming back with clouds. It's obvious the leaders couldn't trap him. They botched so many attempts before. The temple debates that should have been a home run, Jesus made them all look like fools. Now they're screwing up the trial. So Jesus throws them a bone and literally throws the case for them. They're too dumb to win it. So Jesus is like, fine, here. You have to get this. He could have just been quiet. Jesus answered the question of, are you God? He's referencing Daniel 7. I am. What Jesus tells him is, I am from heaven. I will return there soon. Oh, but I will come back. And I will judge you. Jesus just slapped him in the face here. Like, if they were mad before with what he just said now, Jesus is saying the equivalent. You may have me in chains, but I'm still your judge. I'll come back, and one day quicker than you would like to imagine, you will bow before me whether you choose to or not. You think you're winning, and you've got nothing. I'm God. High priest didn't like this very much. He ripped his clothes and his garments as a sign of grief, and he charged Jesus with blasphemy, which is still completely wrong. Blasphemy is supposed to be cursing the name of God. Did you hear a curse in there? He did not. But remember, truth never really mattered. They just wanted him to die. So they moved forward and said that he was blasphemous. Now, verses 64 and 65, just the last two verses. You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? The high priest is talking to the rest of the crowd. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. The guards received him with blows. This is about fulfilling scripture as well. Isaiah 55 through 6 says that he'll be beaten, mocked, and shamed. So these proud, puffed up men wanted to glory in their perceived win. They're going to have some fun at the expense of Jesus. So begin to spit on him. Think about that. That's a universal sign of hatred. Would you spit on anyone? If you would, don't tell us, but I can't see myself spitting on anyone. And they spit on our Savior, our salvation they spit upon. And then they cover his face and they just start punching him, slapping him in the face, each time mocking him. If you're really God, tell us who hit you. Come on, prophet. Come on, Savior. Come on, Messiah. Come on, Son of God. Do something. If you're really God, do something. Come on, let's see what you've got. Can you imagine the restraint it took there? Right at that moment, if it's any of us, like, take this cover off my head. God, I'm done. Kill them all. That's what I'd do. And they just kept punching him. Christ stood there innocent of all wrongdoing and endured shame for you and I. He took each blow so that sinners may find redemption. Think about this. We are the guilty ones, and yet he stood there accused. They claimed he was guilty, though he was the only one who was pure and innocent. We are those who have wronged him, yet humanity is the one punching him. He came to rescue a broken people who are the very ones who are hitting him. And he just took it. Bach's St. Matthew Passion, a musical piece, puts this section of scripture to music from the text in Matthew. And the choir at one point sings out, "Who is it that hit you?" And the response that is sung out is this, I and my sins. Who is it that took their hand and slapped you? Who is wounding you? Who is making you endure this awful moment? Bach would answer, it was I and my sins that did that. My wicked, my evil sins did that to Jesus. The altogether lovely one was struck, not by those men, but was struck because of me. Do you hear what he's saying? This is what happens when the gospel transforms a heart. You begin to see the darkness of your sin and the price that it cost. And you cringe at the pain that you caused a wonderful Savior. You need to get this. Each time he's wounded, you were a part. On the cross, the full weight of all of our sins, the wrath of it was poured out, which means you caused inconceivable pain to the Savior in your sin. But he took it anyway. It's only the gospel that lets you see that. Instead of seeing the cross as some story, you see it as a story that you're a part of and that you caused. Think about Judas. 30 pieces of silver in hand. He's not going to be so happy soon. He's not thinking about Christ and what he's going through. He's thinking about his purse, his money bag. He's thinking about himself, never really having a clue who Jesus was. We're going to read from 2 Peter 10, 5 through 11. We'll very quickly begin to land the plane. Listen to this text. Because remember, the text last week is about comfort where comfort is needed, and this week is about warning where warning is needed. Mark is saying, look at your faith honestly and make sure you understand where you're at. Hear this from 2 Peter. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. We want to stop to make sure we don't fall off the theology train. You come into the family of God through faith, repentance and faith. What does that look like? You all of a sudden have your sin illuminated. You're not justifying it anymore. You want out from underneath of it. You go, God, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't even know how to get out. And it doesn't matter that I don't know how to get out. Help me. And you turn to Jesus and go, I need you. I can't take care of it. The faith part is I need you to deal with it because I can't. Will you take my sin? So for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So faith comes first. You're not saved by your works. Don't think that I've switched theology camps, but supplement your faith with, here it is, virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are, hear this, increasing, if these qualities are yours, you got to hear that, and increasing, it'll keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus, meaning it proves that you actually do know him. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, here's the call. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What does that mean? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you know him. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel is something we'll never fully grasp. Why God would love us, the ones who stand against him, the ones who think they'd do a better job than he would, the ones who run and curse and belittle his name, the ones who want to overthrow him, why would he send Jesus for those same people? In spite of our actions, God sent Jesus to die for us, to take our shame, to endure the mocking, to endure the slaps, to endure the cross, to endure your ignoring him so often so that the wrath of God would be poured on him and not you, so that you could stand redeemed and holy in front of a God that you could never stand in that way by yourself. This is the beauty of it. You don't earn it. While you're broken, while you're messed up, you receive it, though. Today, my hope is that you would see clearly where your relationship with Christ is, and that you would hear Mark warning you to be careful, and that you would hear 2 Peter also. If you're wondering, and let's do this, you should be wondering. You should be wondering. All of us should. If you're wondering where you stand, make your election sure. Make sure you know that you know. A good way to tell is what we find in Peter. A good way to tell is you'll have what's called fruit. Fruit in the Bible are going to be traits that you can't do on your own. There's other lists of joy, peace, comfort, patience, kindness. But in this list, there's a list of things, and they're saying, if you have these, if these are being supplemented by faith, you know you belong to him because these aren't duties to perform. These are realities that grow inside of you because the gospel is growing in you. So it's saying you can't fake this. You can't conjure it up. You can't do it. If you wonder where your faith is, you need to ask, are these things in your life? This also needs to be said about the fruit. You do not get to pick one or two that you like and ignore the others. When they talk about fruit, it's a total thing that grows inside of you together. You don't go, well, I'm growing in knowledge, but I'm terrible at self-control. That's not the way it goes. In fruit, they're all growing together. If you're wondering where you're at, do you have virtue? Is that growing? Do you have knowledge of the Father? Is that growing? It doesn't mean are you a theologian, but the God who's done much to save you, there should be this inner thing that just wants to get him a little bit more, wants to see him a little bit more, wants to see yourself a little bit more through the lens of his gospel. Is your knowledge growing at all? Self-control. What's the opposite of self-control? The person you're afraid of going postal, that's the person who doesn't have self-control. Are you one who's happy and then you're mad? You happy and then you're sad? I'm not talking about a clinical thing. I'm just talking about you unsteady. Can you be great and then just fly off the handle at people? That's a lack of self-control. We should be able to control who we are more, because the gospel gives us peace at a deep level. Steadfastness, this is different than self-control. It doesn't mean you freak out on everyone. It means when you know what's right in light of the gospel, even when a culture tells you you're an idiot for that, do you go, I don't care, I'm going that way? Or do you bend and bow to every breeze, and do you change your opinion according to what everybody says because you don't even know who you are? Steadfastness should grow if you know him. Godliness should grow. Your actions, slowly but surely, though the spirit should be willing and the flesh is weak, there should be this when you look over periods of your life, you should see, I'm not perfect, but I am getting better. Is that growing? And here's another one. Brotherly affection. Do you love the people that God has put around you, especially in the church? Is it growing? Are you more patient with people that you couldn't stand before? Let's be honest. There's people here that we can't stand, right? But we're put in the same church. Is your affection growing for them? And do you just love more? In a quantifiable way, we go dumb when we talk about love. Can you quantify how God has changed the way you love people around you, even ones who don't like the things that you like, even ones who don't like you, even ones who won't vote for the guy that you'll vote for? Do you still love them? See, Peter says, look and see if these are in you, because if they are growing, if they're growing and it's quantifiable and you see it and other people see it, it's a good way to make your election sure. My hope is that Christ would be glorified in our church because these things would grow mightily in us, and then we would take the gospel out so that others could see it as well. Man, you can come back up. Friends, my hope for you is that you would take this text seriously and that you would ask questions about where you are at and that you would wrestle with God in worship about that. My hope is that if there is one of you who is like me before and God is just pulling on your heart, that you would accept him. You say, God, I don't get this, but I need you. And if you want me to pray for you or talk with you after, I would love to do that. It is not an angry, capricious God that shows you that maybe you don't know him even though you thought you did. I pray that that would happen in some of us. Would you stand?